right, cool guys. I'm really excited for today. God has been working and stirring things in my heart that I'm really excited to share. I also compiled a nice little presentation for you guys that are visual learners. So yeah, I hope your medical aid covers a blown mind. All right, let's get into it. Okay, so as I was praying and just getting into today, you know, and obviously with us journeying through the book of Acts and, you know, Barry's cool message that he preached last week, this is the verse that I felt in my heart for today to be the cornerstone of what I wanted to speak about. So in Acts 4 verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." Now, it's easy to come to church and be part of church and then go home and go through your week as if, you know, nothing happens and nothing changes. But when people look at you, can they genuinely see that this person has been with Jesus? Because there's a difference between when you know of someone versus when you know that person. And so to witness to God, there you go, make it flow nicely. But to be an eyewitness of God means that you've seen, you've been with that person. And when you spend more and more time with someone, you become more and more like them. And so when I was checking out the definition of a witness is someone who has direct and personal experience of events in which he took part, or of persons he met, and who can certify in court as to what he has seen or heard. So this is someone that has seen, who has been there, that can actually testify to the truth. And this is what Jesus wants, because we spend time with him, he wants us to be able to testify, because obviously what we believe is the truth. Right. So as we're going through Acts, in Acts, obviously the common theme is of, you know, Pentecost. And so what happened was, there's a lot of foreshadowing in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, where there's this amazing foreshadowing of what God was going to do and how he wanted his church to be. So for example, with the tabernacle, with Moses and the Israelites, what they had set up there in the desert, and you had to pass through certain layers to get to, you know, the most holy of holies. And it was a pillar of fire that God had over there. And so this was foreshadowing how he wanted his church to be in the New Testament, where obviously the Holy Spirit had descended upon the disciples, and it was like fire that was above their heads, as it says there in the Word. So what was significant about the time of Pentecost, this is where pilgrims had all come to Jerusalem, and because the 12 tribes of Israel were scattered everywhere, this is where they could all come back together. And remember, God had an original plan through Abraham, and so obviously because of exile and other nations taking them captive and obviously sin and brokenness and all that, and they were just scattered everywhere, they could come back together. And so when the Holy Spirit was on the disciples, they could preach to these people. And so, and the Word says that they spoke in their tongues. So it wasn't even their native tongues, but they spoke in their tongues. And so when people had heard this, it says in the Word that there were thousands that got saved. Sorry, I'm just getting myself my notes here. Righty. Cool. Yeah, so, and just after the Holy Spirit was upon them, it says how now God wanted us to become his temples, temples of the Holy Spirit. That church was no longer a building that people could go to, but now we were the church going out to the people. And so it wasn't always just fun and games when obviously the people were now, obviously being a first century Christian, I mean, the Romans hated the spread of Christianity. Even the Jews hated the spread of Christianity. And it was amazing how God had even used that persecution to further spread the gospel. So one of the well-known accounts is of where Stephen became the first martyr of this first century church, and how Saul was part of this, where they had taken Stephen now because of his preaching to the poor and what he had done. They stoned him and they had brought false witnesses against him. And because of how he was started testifying even more in that moment where he said, "Listen, I predicted this. This is what was going to happen." In anger, they picked up stones and they began to stone him. And it says that Saul was part of that. And so Saul was this man who was who was in love with God's word and in love with being a Pharisee, and just because from Paul's perspective, he knew that Israel's history, you know, that people started worshiping false idols like Baal and other false gods and stuff, and how from his perspective, he wanted to keep Israel, obviously, or the Jewish nation pure. So he just saw Jesus as another false idol that had now come across. And so he heard that, obviously, in Damascus, that, you know, people were, you know, the Christianity was really growing there. And so he wanted to go there and arrest more Christians and kill more Christians. And obviously, as we all know, on the road to Damascus, how Jesus had met Paul, or Saul at that stage, and how he had met him and then, you know, said to him, you know, Paul, how he had said to him, Saul, why are you busy persecuting me? And how God had used a man who was literally killing his own people. I mean, when I read that, I would think to myself, yes, you know, as you're getting your church how you want it to be, you know, you're getting the training wheels off, you're getting this church going, and he has the man who's literally working against you, how you've now chosen him to now spread your gospel message even further. And I just find that so, like, yeah, mind-blowing. Sorry, this is what I wanted to say. So church is no longer a building like this, but now it's become like that. So skipped a bit there, sorry. But what challenges me in this New Testament church and how Jesus really wants church is that it's can either be a cultural thing, or it can be a culture versus comfort, or convenience versus conviction. It's very easy to just come to church, like I mentioned in the beginning. It's easy to just come to church, play our church games, we sing our songs, we worship, and then Monday morning, we're a Monday morning atheist. We go back to the workplace or wherever, you know, you find yourself. And it's as if God is only present here within these four walls at this house. But when we go into our weeks, we were alone and we have to get through everything ourselves, and God is not there. Versus, do we really believe that Jesus can use us in our workplace, in our school, in our home, in our family? And this is something that the New Testament or the first century Christians really model in the Church of Acts, that even when the Romans wanted to kill them, it says, I remember reading how the Romans would use Christians as night lamps. They would literally set them on fire and leave them in the street to just burn, obviously to cause fear, but and to obviously deter Christians from living out their calling, but are they still carried on doing that? And obviously, that's not a comfortable lifestyle. We can sit here with our speakers and our music and we can praise God, and then we know we can get in our cars and go. In the first century, that was not how things worked. I mean, we would literally gather together if we were in the first century and be like, guys, this could be the last time we are gathering here. Roman soldiers could just literally just come through and start stabbing us and killing us right now. So it was literally, they were literally persecuted for their faith. So, and this really challenges me on my faith, and how do I live this out? How do I not just be a comfortable Christian, but how do I be a Christian that really lives with conviction? And it doesn't take a whole group of people. Jesus was faithful to just the 12, and how they went out, and we are reaping the fruits of that today, how Christianity had spread from Israel all the way down Africa to us, and obviously to all the parts of the world. And we are so blessed and privileged to live in a time where, you know, we are not persecuted for our faith. There are places on the earth where people are, like in China and stuff. But how are we going to continue this and continue spreading what God has already done? So, yeah. Sorry, let me just turn the page. Right. Yeah, like I said, it wasn't comfortable being a first century. I mean, 11 out of the 12 disciples were murdered for their faith, or executed for their faith. It was only John who was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And even exile is not a pretty thing. I mean, imagine just spending time on an island by yourself and, yeah, not having any human interaction. Maybe if you're an introvert like myself, that could be heaven. but if you're an extrovert and you need people, that's definitely not a nice thing. But anyway, regardless, it's not a nice way to go. And what's interesting about how Jesus really challenges your comfort and your culture is where Barry had touched on last week, Barry spoke about how God had given Peter that vision of the animals and how God had said, you know, these are all the animals that I want you to, or, you know, you can kill and eat these animals. And how Peter had said, God, but I've never eaten anything impure in my life. You know, I've kept the law, I've done well. And God said, you know, don't call impure what I have called pure. And so in today's time, that would probably translate to us going into those areas, going to people that would seem, yes, that's a weird place to go, like going to a bar or going to go speak to a prostitute or associating ourselves with people like that. Not caring what people say, yes, but that person's a sinner or that person's beneath you or below you, or are you sure you want to associate with that guy or that lady? And those are the people that Jesus hung out with. Those are the people that Jesus came to save. And so he challenged Peter in this, and it wasn't just with eating, but also visiting. So he visited, Peter went to go visit a Roman centurion called Cornelius. And this Roman centurion was, you know, a symbol of everything that the Jews hated about the Roman occupation. I mean, he was like a, you know, this big leader. And he didn't want to go visit this guy. And so culturally, for a Jew to visit a non-Jew's house, it was just an impure practice and would only, you know, defile you. But that's the thing, is that we can be a church where we can either be a holy huddle and we can, you know, expect people to come here, or we can go out in the week and not expect people to come to us, but we can be that temple that goes to the people. And we come here not to worship, but we come here already worshiping because of what God has done through us in the week. There's this picture I'm sure you guys have all seen. It's called The Creation of Adam, obviously by Michelangelo, and the Sistine Chapel ceiling. Really beautiful. Never seen it, but I would love to one day. And it's obviously a picture of Adam reaching out to God, and obviously God reaching out. But there's something really cool that I saw, is obviously the finger on the right is God's, and the finger on the left is Adam's. And as you can see, if you pay attention to the finger on the right, that is God's finger, and it's fully extended, but the finger on the left is Adam's, and it's not fully extended. And so God has already done everything he can possible. He said he's given us churches, he's given us his word, he's given us the Holy Spirit. Jesus died on the cross. He's done everything he could. God has done everything possible. But it's up to us to fully extend our finger and to reach out to God, who's already reaching for us. There's doctors that have looked at this, and obviously Michelangelo and Da Vinci, those guys are very clever when they painted and did these things, and they agree that, like the image at the bottom shows, if the finger is fully extended, or God's finger is already fully extended, but Adam's finger, if it fully extends, it will be touching God's finger. And so it's easy for us to be, like I said, to be comfortable Christians here and to be half extended to God, but really reaching out and touching God's hand, or, you know, taking his hand in what he wants to lead us in, is what God calls us to do, obviously. Yeah, there we go. And so because, obviously, us being made in God's image and in God's likeness, to discover more of who God is, we'll discover more who we were created to be. In Jeremiah 1 verse 5, God says, you know, he knows us before he even formed us in our mother's womb. And when you know someone, like I mentioned, you become more like that person. I think they said you become like the five people that you spend the most time with, or something like that. But anyway, but spending more and more time with God will obviously make you know him more, and your heart will break for what breaks God's heart. You will love what God loves. You will hate what God hates. I think there's something very scary verse that I've read in Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. So it says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And I think that is such a scary thing for me, because that even in the name of Jesus, you don't even have to even know him personally, but you can use his name to drive out demons, to prophesy, to perform miracles, but you can have no relationship. And I think we can get so caught up in that habit of working for God and trying to please God that we forget about the relationship itself, that nothing we can do will make him love us more, and no failure will make him ever love us less. And this is something that I've struggled with, where I thought, yes, I can have more favor on my life if I just do this, if I just do that. And then it can be a very dangerous gospel to believe, because then when failure happens, when failure in my life happened, I thought, yes, God doesn't love me as much, or it's my sin, or it's, you know, I need to work more and harder. I need to work harder now in order to get more approval from God, and I need to try and get that love back. But it's actually not the case, because the problem here is, the reason why I've highlighted that is because those are people who are putting faith in their works. They say, Lord, but I did X, Y, Z. I'm right. I'm righteous because I've done X, Y, Z. I'm not like that guy who did this. I'm not like her who did this. And they put their faith in their own works, not because of what Jesus had did on the cross. And I think this is why that thief on the cross is so pivotal, or should be pivotal, in everyone's, if I could say, theology or understanding of God. Because that thief on the cross had no time to go get baptized. He had no time to join a church. He had no time to go and preach to crowds. He had no chance to, you know, serve his church or preach or study the word or whatever. But he just said, Lord, please just remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, you'll be with me in paradise. So it's not about what you do, but it's about what Jesus has already done for us. In Matthew 15, verse 8 to 9, it says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. And I think this is something also where, you know, we can get caught up in man-made cultures and man-made things to do. Because, I mean, being a first century Christian challenged culture, the way they did things, you know, eating the things that God said, these are pure things. You know, going into those people's homes that were seen as, you know, these people are impure. Or, you know, like what Jesus did, speaking to prostitutes, speaking to tax collectors, speaking to the worst of the worst people. But there was something about them that Jesus really wants, and it was their hearts, because there was a humility about them. They realized that they needed Jesus. The people that were self-righteous said, Lord, the people who would say to Jesus, Lord, haven't we prophesied in him? Haven't we done these miracles? Haven't we kept the law? X, Y, Z. There's this story that is really humbling. So in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, I got this out of the Passion Translation, because I feel it's very much in today's lingo or jargon. So here he says, he told his next story to some of who were complacently pleased with themselves. These are the self-righteous people. Over their normal performance and looked down their noses at the common people. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax man. The Pharisee posed and prayed like this: O God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, crooks, adulterers, or heaven forbid, like this tax man. I fast twice a week and tithe on all of my income. Meanwhile, the tax man slumped in the shadows, his face in his hands, not daring to look up, said, God, give me mercy, forgive me, a sinner. And Jesus commented, this tax man, not the other man, the Pharisee who kept the law, studied the law, went home and made right with God. If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you are not content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself. In other translations, it also says those who humble themselves will be exalted, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And so what Jesus is looking for is that genuine repentance. He's not looking for perfect people, or those who keep the law, those who dress nicely, go to church, sing worship songs, and then go home. It's looking for a genuine heart. In Romans 12, Romans 12, verse 4 to 8, it says, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, then do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, then do it cheerfully. And, you know, when I look around here, I mean, we all have different gifts. We all have different talents. I mean, Warren is great at evangelism and going out and looking for those people in those places. You know, Stephen and Anne are so good at, you know, counseling and bringing people in and, you know, speaking word and encouraging. Mandy's good at encouraging. Michelle is very good at making biscuits for prayer. And that's a gift. Barry's good at preaching, and you know, you all have different gifts. Pierre is great with the technical stuff. Stephen is good at, is amazing at worship. And so God has placed us all here, and I don't believe any single one of us are here by coincidence. And sorry if I haven't mentioned you, there's just so many different gifts here to mention, so I'm just saying. But you all have different gifts and an amazing flavor that God has placed within each and every one of us, that we can both serve the church and also the community where you find yourself, your family, your work, everywhere else that you find yourself. And it's amazing how when in the church of Acts, it's not like, it didn't say that they were well off, and this, it said that they just sold what they had. And, you know, they gave to the poor, and they had church, they just broke bread, and they told stories about what Jesus had said and done. And that was, it's just such a practical thing. And it's just about, what has God placed in your hand? What can you do with what you have right now, where you are at, with the people that are around you? And I think it's so easy to overcomplicate things and overthink things. I need to have 200,000 rand that I need to give to this charity, and then, you know, it's great. You know, it doesn't help if I just go and, you know, play with the kids at an orphanage, or, you know, just buy that guy a meal who's on the side of the road and ask him how he's doing. How can I pray for him? It's just such simple things like that. Because in my mind, in my life, where, you know, I went to seminary, I studied theology, I got the bachelor's degree in it, and I've been overseas. I went to countries in Africa where I've done outreaches. I've preached in churches where I needed a translator. I've, you know, cast out demons. I've done those things, and it doesn't make me more holier. It doesn't make me better than anybody else. I'm still standing in a straight line with the worst person who ever existed on earth. I need grace, and I need God's love just as much as that person. And, you know, in my life where, you know, some of you know, I don't know if everybody knows, but, you know, I was married before, and, you know, it was an interesting time for me, because I was so looking forward to this time in my life where, you know, I'd kept myself pure, again, keeping the law, trying to do things right, kept myself pure for marriage, married this person, and then a couple of months later, you know, getting a WhatsApp saying, you know, I don't love you anymore, I'm out of here. And I'd asked God, you know, I was angry and I was upset, because I told God, you know, Lord, I did all these things right. You know, I went to seminary, I've preached, I've counseled kids who were struggling with addictions, I've gone over, gone to Africa, preached in other countries, you know, done all these things for you, and haven't got anything to show for it. You know, like, obviously I didn't do it for money, but the one relationship I wanted to work in my life was, you know, that marriage. And it just blew up in my face, because there were people whose marriages I prayed for that I saw healing, where there was alcoholism and drug addiction and gambling addictions, all these different things, and unfaithfulness. And then I'm like, Lord, I did everything right. You know, I read all the marriage books, I watched the teachings, I had mentors, you know, and it just didn't work. And life doesn't always work out like that. And I still don't have an answer. But what I learned in that time is I don't have to see the bigger picture. God sees the bigger picture. I don't have to know the reason why, or have the answers, or even need closure, because God sees the bigger picture and I don't. And He's called me to trust Him. And He loves me the same in that moment when I'm preaching, or when I'm in the lowest of my lows, even just shaking my fist at God in an angry way. He still loves me the same amount. I'm not standing here because I'm a perfect person. I'm far from it. I'm not here because I went to seminary or this or that. I'm here because God has placed me here, and because God says that, and or because God loves me. That's the only reason why I'm standing here. I'm not better than anybody else, or worse off. I feel that we are all in a straight line, equally need God's grace and love. And it's the same for that guy that's on the side of the road, or that prostitute, or that guy who's an addict, or that guy who's slapping his wife, or whatever. God has called each and every one of us for that, and we all have a gift that can influence that person. You don't need a theology degree to have an impact in that person's life. You don't need to go do X, Y, Z to go and have an impact in that guy's life. So this is the question: is do you know him? And if so, what now? What does it mean to truly shape your life as a response to God's love for you? Because the choice is yours. God has extended his hand out. You can decide, I'm just going to be a comfortable Christian, go to church, sing my songs, then go home. And this isn't a call to say, okay, listen, we need more people to bring coffee or, you know, do technical or worship or preach or whatever. But God has placed something in each and every one of your hands. He's placed an amazing gift with an amazing flavor that only you can bring. And it would be sad for me if I stood before God one day and, you know, I just know in my heart just there was more I could have done for the kingdom. And I'm not saying work and burn yourself out on this earth, and, you know, I'm not saying that's the one extreme where I was at, where I just worked and worked and worked and burnt myself out. But out of that passionate love for God, what can you do to serve him and serve his people? And what does it look like for you in your life? And not from a legalistic kind of thing, but out of that passionate love for God. It's because God loves me so passionately and because he loves people so passionately, how can I serve them? How can God work, use my hands to bless them? How can I be Jesus' hands and feet to them? There's this letter that I read. It's about this is a Greek guy called Mathetus. I don't know if I'm saying it correct. But it's a letter, it's an epistle to a guy called Diognetius, a 4th century letter. And this is what he had to write about Christians. He said, "Christians are indistinguishable from other men, either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. With regards to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, yet there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full roles as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is still a foreign country. They live in the flesh, but are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven." And I wonder what people would write about us as 21st century Christians. What would someone write about you? And this isn't a personal attack. This is something for you to take before God and say, "Lord, forgive me where I've fallen short," because I certainly have. "And what do you want me to do? What can I do with what you've blessed me with? Where do you want me to go? Who do you want me to speak to?" And I can guarantee you now, while you're sitting here, the Holy Spirit is already speaking to you. You've already got that someone on your heart, or people on your heart, or what you can actually do. And I ask you again, what does it mean to shape your life as a response to God's love for you? And I think for us to do this practically, we're going to do communion now. But while I was thinking about this, I want us to take communion with somebody else, with another person. So please do this in pairs, where I want you to obviously not just take communion and pray, but I want you to ask that person, what is something that is genuinely pressing on your heart that I can pray into for you? And it doesn't have to be this deep thing, but I think it's so easy for us to pray these very shallow prayers where, "Lord, please help my boss to have patience with me this week," or "please water the grass," or whatever else. But we're all going through things. Life happens to all of us. What is that one thing on your heart that is pressing that someone can genuinely pray for you? Because it's that genuine repentance that God is looking for, that genuine heart. We're not a church that should come here together and say, "Everything's fine, everything's perfect, we are perfect, we're all good." We tick that box and we go home. God is looking for genuine believers, people who are genuinely after God. And so we're going to do that, and I'll pray for us, and then